Amen.
Please take your seats. This evening, I'd like to direct you to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. And we are now beginning with verse 37 and reading through the end of the chapter. John 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word speaks to the hearts of men. And we pray this evening that you would give us insight and understanding into the secret and marvelous ways in which you are pleased to work for your glory and praise. Equip us, O Lord, for our witness today, that we might be a shining light in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. I've mentioned before that John has composed a book of signs in which he records the various ways in which Jesus has proven, demonstrated, positively affirmed that he is indeed the Christ. It wasn't merely an assertion on his part, a claim that he made, but it was backed up by marvelous, powerful signs. And so when we go through the Gospel of John, John highlights seven signs, seven being a number of completeness and perfection, seven glorious, powerful signs that work from, if you will, a work of creation to a work of new creation. From a work of power, changing water into wine, to a work of resurrection power by raising a man from the dead. And in these signs, in their variety, in their power, in their increasing impact and glory, surely Jesus' claim was confirmed. He is the Christ, the Son of God. There can be no question of that. And yet, John notes that in spite of all of the many signs that Jesus had performed, many did not believe him. As we've worked through the Gospel of John, we've seen on countless occasions how there has been always an undercurrent of hostility to Jesus and what he has to say. The leadership in particular were hostile to Jesus. They looked at him politically, and then many within the nation looked at him as well politically as one who would be a great messianic king leading Israel into a place of power. And it seems that the chief priests and the Pharisees and so forth were not particularly interested in that, because it would put in jeopardy their own place and position there in Jerusalem. At any rate, there was this undercurrent of hostility that now rises to the surface, becomes very open and plain. There's a determination to put Jesus to death. And we are at that point in time, the last week of Jesus' life, where after this will be his last public appearance. And in the Gospel of John, the remainder of the Gospel will be Jesus' conversation with his disciples in the upper room. And so John will spend an extended period of time on what might be called the Book of Passion, preparing the disciples for the crucifixion of Christ, as well as his resurrection and new life beyond that. As I read John, it seems to me that John is concerned to give a defense to the church and to the watching world as to why Jesus was, for the most part, rejected by the people of his day. When he made such astounding claims, when he spoke so eloquently and so clearly from the Word of God, when he refuted the attacks of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and so forth, all their various criticisms, when he answered all of them and then supported what he had to say with wonderful, powerful signs, how is it that this ministry of superlative wisdom and unmatched grace would be denied, rejected? You know, as a pastor of small churches throughout my life, it's always been rather frustrating to have a Sunday morning when the church gathers together and we have a few visitors come in as well. And we're very happy, of course, to have them. And during the service, the preaching may be very good, at least as far as I can tell. The preaching was very good. That's my own personal opinion. Some others may have a different opinion, but the preaching was sound, it was good, it was powerful. I felt led by the Spirit in what I was saying. The hymns were sung with joy and with power, with great harmony. Everything seemed to go very smoothly. The visitors were welcomed warmly by members within the church, and everything seemed to go very well. And they might even say to us that they'll be back next week. But so often, that's the last time you see them. They go off to another church, perhaps, or someplace else, and you wonder, what happened? We couldn't have been any better than we were, if you will, in human terms. Everything went as best as possible. Why did they not stay? Why did they not come back? Now, there might have been some very good reasons. You know, people have different ideas for what they're looking for in a church, and maybe a small congregation is not where they want to be. The congregation's older. Maybe they didn't feel like they could relate to that. There are all kinds of things that go through people's minds. But maybe sometimes we also have to consider if there is a spiritual reaction to the Word of God, the counsel of God, which speaks of a sovereign Lord who operates in a powerful way to save his unique people by sending a Redeemer to die for them and bearing their sins on the cross. This message is a controversial message. It goes against the grain of human opinion, human pride. In fact, it is very humbling because it tells us that there is nothing that we can do to win God's favor. We must be utterly dependent upon the mercies of God. And so a message like that, a message that talks about sin, judgment to come, and the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ, goes against what people want to hear in our world today, where they wish to hear an uplifting, inspiring message with great stories, a few laughs, and maybe a heartwarming tale of a young mother and her puppy dog and little chickens or what have you, you know, a warm, heart-rending story. And I'm fine with having stories like that. I'm fine with bringing laughter into a message. All those things are wonderful. But you have to have the truth of Scripture proclaimed. You have to have the gospel of Christ declared. There needs to be the whole counsel of God presented, and not merely that which people find pleasing and palatable. Well, again, I don't know why certain people leave. And then you might say, well, why are our churches small? Why is it that we have a hard time bringing people into the church? And there could be many different reasons for that. But in the end, I would caution you against beating yourself up or questioning whether we need to modify our message, improve our approach, change things so that we might have a more attractive, appealing message, become more of a seeker-sensitive church. And so we might be like those in California who have their knit polo shirts on and shorts and these kinds of things to feel like the man of the street and that sort of thing. I'm mindful of the church out in Saddleback, California, where they had their Saddleback Sam, I think, their typical profile target audience that they wanted to reach in their community. And so everything was focused on Saddleback Sam, their profile audience. And the way they dressed, the way the preacher spoke, everything was tailored to reaching that person. Now, it's one thing to seek to reach the lost and to communicate to people in a way which is effective, that captures their attention. And we certainly, as preachers, need to be doing that. I think sometimes we get a little bit too lost in the Greek text and various aspects of philosophy and these kinds of things, and we just go over the head sometimes of some folks, or at least dabble into things that some folks don't have a great deal of interest in. But we do need to preach the gospel, and we cannot back away from that. Jesus himself, consider this, the Word of God, the one who is the Logos, comes into the world, preaches the gospel. Who could be better than Jesus in persuading men? Who could be more powerful? And yet even Jesus did not win everyone in his audience. Even Jesus had many people who walked away from him, who walked away shaking their heads and saying, who can listen to this? And so if Jesus failed, then perhaps your local pastor may not be quite as effective as well in human terms. And so what John, I think, tells us here in this text is that when you look at all that has occurred in the way that people respond to Jesus himself, the message of the gospel that poured forth from his lips and was backed up by the most powerful signs, the most gracious signs, the most loving signs. You could not be more gracious and compassionate than Jesus. And yet many people walked away and refused to follow after him. They saw him for themselves. They watched him. They heard him. They saw him eating in their midst. Some of them may have even shaken his hand, put their arm around him, said hello, these kinds of things. Yet they could not follow him. Why? Did Jesus have to go back into the shop and remodulate his message, recalibrate it so that it would attract a hearing? No. There's more that takes place here in that effort. And John highlights the fact that there is the nature of the human heart that needs to be taken into account. Now, the human heart is darkened by its sin, is unwilling to submit to God, and indeed unable to respond to the message of the gospel. John made that clear earlier in his gospel in the third chapter when Jesus met with Nicodemus and Jesus told him, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. There needed to be this powerful inward work of the Spirit in an individual's life. so that their old heart, which was darkened by sin, corrupted, hardened by that, and unresponsive to the gospel, might now have new life breathed into it, so that now suddenly the truth of the gospel is apparent to them. They see that Christ is indeed their only hope, and they run to Christ. They plead for mercy from Christ, because the Spirit of God has changed the heart and opened the mind to see the truth of the gospel. Apart from that saving work of the Spirit of God, then even Jesus speaking to them cannot bring about a conversion, because their hearts remain hardened by their sin. And so John takes his disciples, the congregations of his day, into a bit of a history lesson in terms of what God has revealed in the Old Covenant Scriptures of long ago. And what he's going to say is that the prophets of old, particularly Isaiah, foretold everything that was going to take place, so that this should not be a surprise to us. The fact that many of the Jews rejected Jesus, in fact, the fact that they are going to crucify him shortly, should not weigh against us, or should not persuade us to think that maybe this isn't the Christ. Maybe we should be looking for somebody else. Maybe Jesus failed in his mission. John wants us to know that that is not the case. And so he gives us a defense of Jesus and his mission here in this, if you will, summary judgment that he makes of the Jews during Jesus' public ministry at this period of time. And so John is like a lawyer here, going back to the text of Scripture and arguing based on what Isaiah foretold long ago, that you see, now these things are being fulfilled in your very presence. There's nothing to be surprised about here. And so he first takes us and the disciples back at that time to Isaiah 53, a very familiar text for us. You recall that it is the message about the suffering servant of the Lord, this one who would be stricken and smitten of God, this one who would be bruised for us and for our salvation. And as Isaiah introduces that, he says this: "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah himself expresses a certain measure of perhaps frustration, or at least confusion, with regard to God's purposes. There has been the preaching of the word in Israel back in about, was it 700 B.C. when Isaiah ministered, and there's not been a suitable response to this message. And so he raises the question, "Lord, who has believed our report? Who has taken what we've had to say and accepted it as true and committed their life to it?" Much of Israel and Judea had rejected the prophetic message. And especially as Isaiah has more to say than just what was about to take place in that period of time, as he foretold the judgments that were to come upon the people of God, Isaiah pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. And John is going to make that point for us in the 41st verse. When he thinks about Isaiah and all that Isaiah had to say, he says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Within an Orthodox Presbyterian church, one thing that you're going to hear rather regularly is that the Old Covenant Scriptures all point to Jesus Christ. And if you wish to understand those Scriptures from Moses through the histories, through the prophets, they all point us to Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord and the Lord of the Covenant, this one who would come to redeem us from our sin. And here you find is one place where we see that coming to the surface here, where John says that Isaiah in particular saw Jesus and his glory. And in particular, John has in mind here, in terms of glory, the work of Christ that was soon to be accomplished in his cross and resurrection. Here, the great work of Jesus is coming to its climax. And the glory of Christ is about to be revealed. And Isaiah, as he in the 53rd chapter, speaks of the suffering servant who endures our stripes for us and for our healing, he was speaking of Jesus long ago. And Jesus fulfills everything that Isaiah had to say here. I'll note for you just briefly another aspect of theology. You may be aware that modern critical scholars come to the books of the Old Testament in particular, but even into the New Testament, and they say that really the books of like Isaiah were not written by Isaiah himself. They were compiled by students of Isaiah or by a school of Isaiah some years afterwards, perhaps centuries afterwards, because the prophecies that Isaiah made or Jeremiah or what have you really couldn't have been made back then, at that time, because they came about so accurately and so truly. I mean, who can name Cyrus as being a leader who would set Israel free? I mean, that's remarkable stuff. And so what modern scholars have said that is that you've got editors occurring years afterwards who pull together some stuff and maybe assign it to Isaiah, or may have some things that were actually from Isaiah himself, and they gather together into a book. And when they come to the book of Isaiah, they say there is the first part of Isaiah, and then there is a Deutero-Isaiah, or a second Isaiah. So you've got two different books here, and then some even talk about a Trito-Isaiah, a third Isaiah. So you've got three different witnesses, and maybe none of them especially connected with the prophet Isaiah himself. Well, John assures us here of what might be called the traditional view, that Isaiah was in fact the author of these texts. You look at the locations here of these texts. This first one that we've highlighted is in that second half of Isaiah, what modern scholarship calls Deutero-Isaiah. John says this is Isaiah the prophet saying this stuff. So it wasn't some editor, some redactor, or somebody like that many years later. It was the prophet himself. And then he will also quote from Isaiah chapter 6, the first part of Isaiah, where you have this vision of God upon his throne and the cherubim and the seraphim worshiping him. And John says that Isaiah is the author of these things. The man, not just the book, we're not just quoting a book, but Isaiah said these things. So just as an aside, and one of the things that I try to do is highlight the integrity of Scripture. Scripture is true, faithful, harmonious, and its testimony is to be believed. And here, John, centuries after Isaiah, testifies to the authority of Isaiah, the unity of the book, and as well the divine authorship working with Isaiah in foretelling the very things that were happening in the life of Jesus. So, John is trying to give a reason for the rejection of Jesus. He roots it in the unbelief of the people of that day. Verse 37, they still would not believe in him. And so here you have the message of Jesus goes forth. And if you look at the previous verses, Jesus talks about how you have the light of day with you right now. You should walk in the light. Speaking of himself, he is the light of the world. And they should listen to what he says while they have that opportunity. Night is coming when no man can work, no man can walk. So take advantage of what you have. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Jews did not take advantage, many of the Jews did not take advantage of what they had, but rejected it. They did not receive what Jesus said and believe in it. And so John points to Isaiah's prophecy and he says, look, Isaiah points to the fact that you have the preaching of the Word of God and then the support of that and the powerful signs that accompany that preaching. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Jesus in his preaching and in his miracle working comes before Israel, and who has responded? Where's the audience? Why aren't they coming back? Why aren't they believing? How do we account for this? John's saying it's because of unbelief. And then John takes things quite a significant step further. He says effectively that the unbelief of these people in their response to Jesus, and multiple responses to Jesus over time, their unbelief eventually has a response from God. It's a judicial response, a sanction upon these people. Will they reject the message of the gospel? Will they fail to respond to what Jesus has to say? Well, then, I will harden you in your position. I will give you over to the consequences of your unbelief. You will be settled in that unbelief. So that not only do you not believe, you will not be able to believe. Note the differences there. John says, verse 37, they did not or would not believe in him. And then in verse 39, it says, for this reason, they could not believe. God, by his sovereignty, hardened their hearts even further. And that's a very sobering thing. When the word of God goes forth and is spoken faithfully, clearly, powerfully, and yet those who hear it don't respond. They walk out of the church, they go back into their way of life, and it has no impact on them whatsoever. And eventually, there may come a point in time when the light of day disappears for them and darkness arrives. God sanctions them and hardens their heart in their unbelief. So I would suggest to you that when you hear the word of God, respond to it. Listen. Take it to heart. Repent. Believe. Obey. Follow Christ. Do not take it lightly. Or you may find that you are completely outside the kingdom of God with no hope of return. So John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, where the glory of God is revealed and God commissions Isaiah to be a prophet. And then God says, who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Okay, we have a willing volunteer. He's going to go and preach the gospel. We like that. We appreciate that enthusiasm, Isaiah. And we're prepared to send you out. And we want to give you encouragement because people are going to respond and they're going to come to you. Right? People will be racing to hear what you have to say. When I was a young man preparing for the ministry, I read of Charles Spurgeon and the packed churches that he had and how people would come to listen to him. And his sermons were published and scattered all around the world. And I loved his preaching. And I had hoped and prayed that God would so raise me up that I would have an effect similar to that. And then I read George Whitefield, the biography of George Whitefield, that great evangelist who comes from England into the American colonies during the time of the Great Awakening. He preaches the gospel and he goes from Georgia up into New England preaching the gospel. And great crowds come to hear this great preacher. And there's a great revival. Oh, that God would bring such a revival here and everywhere we go. That people would be eager to hear a message of life and salvation. That's our desire. But sometimes you have to understand that God has his own sovereign purpose in the way he works things out. He has a people for himself. And he will save his elect, whether in great movements of the Spirit or in quiet moments when you're sitting at a corner diner speaking with a friend or inviting someone to church. God works according to his will. But the natural man who does not respond to the grace of the gospel eventually may find that that gospel no longer will appeal to him, but his heart will be hardened. So Isaiah hears this word from the Lord as he volunteers to serve. It's not a word of great encouragement, but it says, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah, you're going to go out, you're going to preach, and you're going to be eloquent, you're going to be powerful, and nobody's going to believe you. Nobody's going to respond. And I'm going to make sure that they don't respond, and that I'm going to harden their hearts. Now, if you're Isaiah, you might wonder, well, why even bother going out if they're not going to hear? But God commissioned him for that very purpose, to go out into his world and preach the saving message of the gospel of the coming Christ, even to a community that was unwilling to listen. There would be some, however, who would respond. And for Isaiah, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand that the ordinary work of God is not necessarily to bring great crowds of people to himself all at once. But often he works among the few, among the weak, among the obscure. And it's these that he brings to himself in quiet ways for his own glory and praise. It's a remnant, after all, that God rescues. There is an Israel within the greater Israel. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so do not be disheartened when the work of God seems to lack progress, lack effect, lack appeal. It's not time to recalibrate our message and make it more pleasing to the modern audience. Rather, we should be faithful. Now, John, in talking about the fulfillment of Scripture here, does say that there was some sort of a positive response here. Obviously, there were those, the disciples who followed after Jesus. And then you have many, even among the people in Judea and Jerusalem, who followed after Jesus. And John makes a comment about them, and maybe we should think about this for a moment. He says, verse 42, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than the praise from God." How often is that true? I served in Brownwood, Texas, a small community in the heart of Texas. This is deep south. And I was trying to start a new church plant with the oversight of another OPC congregation in Abilene, Texas. And I would go and meet with a variety of people within the community. And I remember meeting with this one gentleman who was a member of the mainline Presbyterian church in town. And we sat down and we talked about the mainline church, how it has been swept up with modernism and its theology, and how it is hostile to the gospel of Christ and all these kinds of things. And I made my best argument to him, and as we talked and made progress along the way, he said, "You know, even if what you say is true, I will never leave my church. I will never come to your church." At that point, what do you say? "Even if what you say is true, I will never join your church." That pretty much was a conversation closer. And he did not come to the church. Why? I don't know. I know he was somewhat hostile to Van Til and his Christian apologetics. Oddly enough, he was familiar with Van Til. But at any rate, we find that some are unwilling to leave their comfortable churches because their family has gone there for generations. They have invested a lot of money in that building. It's a beautiful sanctuary. Their family, their friends are connected there. They have connections within the community. And yes, they have a pastor there who really does not believe the gospel. He preaches a social gospel, a social justice kind of thing, with no real attempt to persuade people to follow Christ. But the thinking is, well, we'll wait him out and we'll get somebody else before so long. And so they stay. How many love the praise of men rather than the praise of God? They're unwilling to leave churches that have abandoned the gospel, churches that will not return to that gospel anytime soon, humanly speaking. And they're unwilling to be ostracized from their social networks and friendships and so forth. They did not want the Pharisees saying to them, "You're kicked out of the synagogue." That was too much to bear. Now, indeed, that would be hard to deal with. It's hard to walk away. It's hard to take on a position which is a lonely position, to leave that for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And yet that is what Christ calls us to do. I think John here notes the belief here of these folks, but it's with a certain measure of sadness and grief that they were not stronger in their faith, that they did not take the stand that they should take in following after the Lord Jesus. Well, John explains the rejection of Jesus on the basis of what Scripture foretold, of the unbelief of the people of their day. Indeed, the sovereign work of God in hardening the hearts of many in that day. So you see, as God hardened Pharaoh and raised him up in Egypt and then performed his great signs through him, God continues to harden hearts at times so that the truth of the gospel might be more obvious and clear. It's oftentimes through the heresies of the church that the church thinks through its understanding of the faith much more deeply, more profoundly, and expresses more clearly the great riches of the gospel of Christ. Well, in the conclusion here, finally, John quotes Jesus as he cries out and says, "Whenever a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." John affirms that Jesus, as he came to the people of his day, spoke the very words of God. There was no loss of fidelity, if you will, from the message of the Father through the Son. The Son was not an ordinary man, not a weak rabbi filled with his own misconceptions, preconceptions, all kinds of things, and so failing to present the whole Word of God. No, Jesus was faithful and true to the message the Father gave to him. He is the Son of the Father and was a faithful Son in his work. And so the message of Jesus comes with tremendous authority. It is the very Word of God to us. Sadly, many did not perceive it as such, and they would bear the consequence of that. And finally, John notes that the message that Jesus brought was a message of salvation, a message of life and light. Why would you not believe that? A message that saves the soul, delivers us from the darkness of this world, the unbelief, the grief, the trouble of this life, and sets us on a new path. Path to everlasting life, to the favor of God, the blessings of being in fellowship with God. Why would you not commit yourself to that message? What would hinder you from resting in such a Savior who died on the cross to atone for your sin and bring you to himself? Why would you not accept that? Well, in conclusion, be strong in the Lord. Preach the word in season and out of season. Even when you have an audience, a friend whose eyes glaze up when you talk to him about Christ, or when you talk to him about God's word, talk to him about the church, be faithful, be true. God will be glorified in that. And God will build you into a strong and faithful witness in good times, in good seasons and in bad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that has such a wonderful message of life and salvation. And we thank you that Jesus did not come to judge men by bringing the final judgment into this world before its time. But we thank you that he came first to save, to point men to the way of salvation through faith in him. And we pray that we too would first of all for ourselves deeply and profoundly embrace Jesus Christ, embrace his gospel, rest on him as the way, the truth, and the life. And may we be so enamored of Christ, so swept up in fellowship with Christ, that we would be bold in our day to preach Christ, and preach the salvation that he alone can provide. We pray for the help of your Spirit to the sin. And as we go out, we pray indeed that you would bring life and salvation to many. Bless your word that it would reach your elect. Bring them from various places within this community, all of its little homes and all of its little places of business. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would work. And may that word of Christ bring light and life to many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.